Well, if you've been coming here for any length of time, you know that as 2024 came to a close, we wrapped up our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. And before that, we completed a similar study through the Gospel of Luke. Now, while we were frequently able to discern good doctrine and sound application from both of those books, both of them were largely narrative accounts describing historical events. As one of the three synoptic gospels, Luke spent most of the book describing events in the life of Jesus, the places he went, the people he met along the way, the things he said and did, and the impact that those things had on the lives of the people around them. In Acts, Luke effectively picked up the story where he left off, describing the works of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles, and elaborating on the places they went, the people they met, the things they said and did, and the impact that those things had on the lives of those around them. Now, those studies took us on a journey from the birth of Jesus to the birth of the church. This morning, we're setting out on another journey into the early years of the infant church and some of the growing pains encountered by those early Christians. Now, the Apostle Peter is writing to guide those early believers and to encourage them to be faithful. This, in turn, reminds us that the Bible wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. And although our context is different, our struggles are much the same. And as a result, the lessons in 1 Peter and 2 Peter continue to be relevant in the lives of believers in every place and every age. The suffering and death of Jesus paid the price for the sins of the world. Those who believe in him can be certain that their sins are forgiven and therefore live at peace, being reconciled to God. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus prove that he has the power to make good on his promise of eternal life, and we can look forward to an eternal reward. Meanwhile, the Holy Spirit empowers us to overcome sin in our own lives. And when we endure suffering, our confidence in Christ can transform that suffering into a testimony of his grace. So let's jump right in to our text for this morning, found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we can tell from the introduction that this is a letter written by Peter to the people that he describes here. Letters in the Bible are sometimes called epistles. That's a word derived from the Greek meaning to send news. The letter follows the conventions of Peter's day, identifying him as the author first, followed by a description of the letter's original intended recipients. That said, we can't even get past the first word without opening a can of worms, because as it turns out, there are a number of modern scholars who question whether Peter actually wrote the thing. They complain, for example, that the quality of the Greek is too good to have been written by a Galilean fisherman. In their opinion, the Greek style is simply too polished. But others insist that the writing is actually not as polished as some people think. Besides, as I see it, while the critics may assume that fishermen are a dull sort, I think that says more about the critics than it does about the fishermen. Now, in fairness, we might recall back in Acts 4, when Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel, Peter made a powerful defense of the faith. And the rulers, elders, and scribes marveled at his boldness, recognizing that both he and John were, quote, uneducated and untrained. But then, of course, they realized that they had been with Jesus. Of course, walking with Jesus can make a man bold, but I don't think it can teach him Greek. Nevertheless, the observation that Peter and John were uneducated and untrained actually referred to their Jewish religious training, not to general education and training in, for example, Greek. Besides that, these criticisms failed to recognize the bilingual culture that surrounded Peter back in Galilee and the importance of Greek in the business world that Peter was a part of as a commercial fisherman. Furthermore, near the end of this letter, in chapter 5, verse 12, the text says, "By Silvanus I have written to you." Now, some say that that could simply mean Silvanus, or Silas as we like to call him, delivered the letter after it had been written. However, it could also mean that Silas served as the secretary who actually wrote the letter as it was dictated or guided by Peter, in which case it would have been written under the authority of Peter as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. In addition to complaining about the quality of the Greek writing, critics also suggest that the letter could not have been written in Peter's lifetime because he alludes to a hierarchy of church leadership that didn't develop until much later. But in fact, the only church leadership position he mentions is that of elder, and we know that elders were appointed in the churches from the very earliest days of the church. Others complain that the audience Peter's writing to did not experience widespread persecution until decades after Peter's death. But I think what we will find is that the persecution Peter describes here is more about being ostracized and harassed by people annoyed with the Christian lifestyle, not really the kind of state-sponsored persecution that took place later. Now, I'm okay with these critics offering their opinions. I don't even question the motives of the critics who raise these kinds of objections. On the contrary, critical thinking is a good thing. And given the consequential issues that the Bible addresses, it deserves careful scrutiny. But that scrutiny should also extend to the criticisms raised against it. Now, as a sidebar, so to speak, in a court of law, a document will not be received into evidence to prove any fact asserted in it without first laying a foundation of its authenticity and its accuracy. Now, we can lay a foundation for the introduction of a document by bringing in the testimony of the person who prepared the document. But without that testimony, the document is barred by the rule against hearsay. However, where ancient documents like the Bible are concerned, the human authors are long gone. So it would be impossible, impractical, to hold the evidence to the same standard. In such cases, the federal rules of evidence have an exception to the hearsay rule that applies to ancient documents, which are presumed to be accurate. Of course, such a presumption is subject to rebuttal if there is competing evidence that contradicts the document. However, mere speculation and criticism are not enough to overcome that presumption. So, when this letter claims to be written by Peter, we can accept that assertion as valid and reliable. But why does all this matter, you might ask? Well, whether any particular writing belongs in the Bible is a question of canonicity. And canonicity depends on two things: apostolic authority and acceptance by the early church. Now, there's no doubt that Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was one of the 12. And there's no doubt that 1 and 2 Peter were accepted as authoritative works by the early church. But if Peter didn't write this letter, then who did? And do they have apostolic authority? Well, that's why it matters. And the bottom line is, I'm not willing to let the criticisms of a few modern scholars cast doubt on the validity of ancient scripture, especially when their arguments are based primarily on speculation and conjecture. Instead, I think the lesson for us is that the Bible is valid, it's accurate, it's inspired, and it's reliable. As 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 explains, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Of course, the problem with that attestation, if you will, is that that particular scripture was written before the entire canon of the New Testament was complete. But I still think it's fair to apply it to the full text of God's word as it was received and accepted by the early church. Yet that does raise the question of when this letter was written. The consensus of scholarship is that Peter died somewhere between AD 64 and 68 as a victim of Emperor Nero's persecution of Christians in Rome. On the other hand, the letter could have been written as early as the 40s or 50s. Remember, for example, back in Acts 12, when the Lord sent his angel to deliver Peter from prison, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and as it says in verse 17, after the meeting with the brethren there, he departed and went to another place. Now, it doesn't specify what that other place is, but if Peter evangelized the regions mentioned here in verse 1 after he left Jerusalem for another place on that occasion, that fact could support an earlier date. We just don't know for sure. On the other hand, if Peter's letter draws on Paul's letters, for example, Romans and Ephesians, as many scholars think it does, then the book of 1 Peter would have had to be written no earlier than 60 AD. But the point is, no matter how you date it, this was an early work composed by Peter at a time when the church was still young and the memories of Jesus and his ministry were still fresh. Again, there's no doubt that Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember, according to Matthew 4, verses 18 and 19, he and his brother Andrew were the first two disciples that Jesus called to follow him. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, it confirms that the risen Jesus appeared to Cephas, which is the Aramaic equivalent of Peter. And recall, when the remaining apostles were picking the man who would replace Judas among the 12, they agreed that it must be one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us. And in addition to that, he must have been a witness with us of Jesus after his resurrection. Well, Peter not only fills both of those criteria well, his status as an apostle of Jesus Christ is uncontested, and his preeminence among the other apostles is reflected in the leadership that he displays throughout the Gospels and confirmed when he was the first one to confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. By responding to the divine tap on the shoulder, Peter left his life as a fisherman to become a fisher of men. Of course, As believers, we are all called to represent Christ here on earth. And whether at home or far away, we are each called to be part of God's mission to reveal himself to his fallen creation. So here Peter writes to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These five regions comprise the bulk of what we'd call modern-day northern and western Turkey. And scholars have noted that these places are listed in the geographical order that one would find them if delivering a letter to them one after the other. But why does he refer to them as pilgrims of the dispersion? And why is the word dispersion capitalized here? Well, the NIV refers to them as exiles scattered throughout the provinces. Well, the question is, did Peter mean this to refer to their actual historical political situation? Exiles? Pilgrims? Or was he instead speaking in purely metaphorical terms? It's possible that Peter could well have been writing to actual exiles, people displaced from their homes by events beyond their control. On the other hand, as Christians, we are all pilgrims of a sort, sojourning through this world as strangers in a strange land, knowing that our true citizenship is with Christ in heaven. As to why the word dispersion is capitalized here in the text, we can't really say for sure, but the best explanation probably lies in the history of the Jewish people who had been dispersed outside the promised land at various times for various reasons. It's noteworthy that our Christian faith is, of course, rooted in that Jewish history. And during Peter's time, the word dispersion had become a technical term among Greek-speaking Jews, used to describe the Jews living outside of Palestine for whatever reason. That said, the phrase pilgrims of the dispersion should not imply that Peter was writing only to Jewish Christians, because there are some statements later on in the text of this letter that clearly suggest that many of his readers were, in fact, Gentile converts. So like most churches in the early years, the recipients of this letter would likely have been both Jews and Gentiles. And in the years to come, the New Testament church would face persecution that would rival the dispersions of the Old Testament Jews. On balance, then, the best interpretation is that this term, pilgrims of the dispersion, was being used more metaphorically than literally. However, there's a lesson for us here. And that lesson is that there will always be a literal aspect to this dispersion. For a Christian life, well lived, will often draw a measure of resentment from some of the lost souls around us. And Christians, as a result, will always be made to feel a bit awkward and unwelcome living in this lost world. As Warren Wiersbe explained, Christian standards and values differ from those of the world, and this gives opportunity both for witness and for warfare. Back in Deuteronomy, chapter 14, verse 2, we're told that God chose the Jews to be a peculiar people unto himself, set apart as a light to the nations. Well, as we proceed in our study, we're going to discover that some of Peter's first readers were already suffering because of their peculiar Christian lifestyle. And Peter's going to use Old Testament scripture to point these New Testament believers to the Jewish roots of their Christian faith, binding these Gentile believers with their Jewish counterparts in both empathy and grace. Now, the lesson for us is There is no room for anti-Semitism in the Christian church because Jewish believers are our brethren and those who don't believe are ours to reach. Notice also that the regions listed here we evangelized at least in part by Paul. And yet Peter doesn't hesitate to take responsibility for their spiritual growth and encouragement. Now, this should remind us that we minister to one another as the body of Christ, that we are instruments in the hands of God, equipped by the Holy Spirit, and therefore there is no room for pride or self-importance in Christian ministry. We're all in this together. We cannot do it alone. One plants, another waters, but it's God who gives the increase. So we shouldn't be found sparring over who gets the credit for what God has accomplished through us. Verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Before we get into this business of election and God's foreknowledge, notice how Peter clearly refers to all three divine persons of the Trinity right here in this verse. We see the foreknowledge of God the Father, we see the sanctification of the Spirit, and we see the blood of Jesus Christ. And as it's described here, all three are involved in drawing our lost souls to saving faith, transforming our saved soul into a living sacrifice that God can use, and then using our sacrificed life to accomplish His perfect will in the world. Well, I don't know about you, but when I sit down to read my Bible and I come to a verse like this, words like these can just pass by me with only a faint sense of their true meaning. After all, they aren't really words that we use a lot in our daily life, and we might not even be sure what they mean. But in these few words, as Peter uses them to identify his readers, he outlines what one scholar calls a progression of their salvation. Now, we typically think of salvation as an event rather than a process. As Paul and Silas told their Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Done deal, just like that. And of course, that's true. Faith in Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin. But that's just the beginning of our salvation. As we go, the Holy Spirit can work in us to save us from the power of sin in our life. And then when our mortal life is finally over, we will be saved in eternity, even from the very presence of sin. But this process of salvation begins with our election, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the Greek word for elect means to be picked out or chosen, in this case, by God. Just as God chose His people, Israel, in the Old Testament, He has sovereignly chosen each of us to be His people today. And just as Israel was chosen to be a light to the nations, we have been called out to believe in Him, to belong to Him, and to be His witnesses to those who have not yet heard. Now, we haven't taken the place of Israel, let's be clear about that, but we have, in a sense, taken over their job. And as it was with Israel, God wants us to know that we were not chosen because we were special, but we are special because we were chosen. Indeed, we hold a privileged and secure position in relationship with God precisely because He chose us. And we can be confident in that relationship because it isn't based on anything that we've done or the kind of people that we are. But instead, it's based only on God's sovereign wisdom. As Wiersbe describes it, we were chosen by the Father in the deep counsels of eternity, and we knew nothing about it until it was revealed to us in the Word of God. It wasn't based on anything that God saw that we would become or do, but rather it was based wholly on His grace and love. Of course, this whole idea of election leads many people to wonder and even question or doubt the fairness of God's choosing. Now, when I've faced that dilemma in the past, I've been known to suggest that perhaps God has chosen all of us, but only some of us come to saving faith. I don't know if that's heresy. I guess it might be, but I do think it's a possible explanation. That said, it does seem to conflict with the idea that we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, because that implies that God knew in advance that we would be saved. Paradoxically, I think we must conclude that God's foreknowledge still does not preclude or bind our human will. And even though we've been chosen, there is an extent to which we must still choose to believe. As one scholar suggested, the doctrine of divine election is not popular, and I might add, not particularly easy to understand. But, as the author said, it does have this virtue. It allows God to be God. And our feeble attempts to make it palatable to skeptics only succeeds in distracting from the sovereignty of God. His thoughts are so far above our thoughts, His deeds so far above our own. Who are we to question Him or His motives? In the end, any difficulty in reconciling God's election and our personal responsibility lies in our mind, not in God's mind. The Bible clearly teaches both doctrines. So it is that by faith, we should believe both. And yes, while there is incalculable mystery in God's choosing, I think we can be certain that there's nothing unjust about it. Peter then alludes to the sanctification of the Spirit. That's the next step. And that means to consecrate or to set apart. The Spirit draws the elect to saving faith and sets us apart. It sets us apart from sin, transforming us into the image of Christ. He sets us apart from unbelief, transforming us into children of God. And that process of transformation sets us apart for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. As R.C. Sproul explains it, the initial act of obedience is simply to put our faith in Christ. After that, as our faith grows and matures, we are empowered by the Spirit to set aside our own will in favor of God's will for us. And that's where the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ comes in. Way back in Exodus chapter 24, when Israel promised to obey God's word and become, through that promise, the covenant people of God in the Old Testament, Moses sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the people as a symbol sealing their covenant. Of course, a covenant is an agreement a contract, if you will. And like any contract, it requires the consent of both parties. Now that Jesus has inaugurated a new covenant in his blood, we who have believed are called to live a life of obedience. And having accepted the offer of salvation that was freely made, our covenant is now sealed by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not literally, of course, but figuratively for sure. Just as Jesus sacrificed his life for ours on the cross at Calvary, we are called to put to death our sin for his glory. We symbolize our own commitment to this new covenant each time we participate in Holy Communion. Just as communion reminds us of the price that Jesus paid for our salvation, we too are reminded that we were saved for a purpose. A purpose that goes far beyond our flesh, our pride, or our ambition. So having described the process of election, sanctification, and obedience in the life of the believer, Peter now concludes his greeting with a heavenly blessing for the people of God living in this fallen world. He says, "Grace to you, and peace be multiplied." Each of us who have believed, we're already recipients of God's grace. And having resolved our sin issue by faith in Jesus Christ, we can now live at peace with our Creator. But Peter is writing to people who are now suffering because of their faith. So he prays that grace and peace, the grace and peace that all of us received, will be multiplied going forward. As most of you know, grace is God's loving favor to people who have done nothing to deserve it. And the grace of God is multiplied when we share it with others. But when we are ostracized and harassed by people who are annoyed with our faith and perhaps put off by our attempts at righteousness, it can be hard to be gracious in return, and even harder to be at peace with such people. Yet, having received grace from God in the first instance, we should always be filled with both grace and humility. After all, the one thing we know about election is that we didn't deserve to be chosen. Neither did we deserve to be redeemed or regenerated. Besides, as we encounter hostility from unbelievers around us, we need to remember that we once were as they now are. And but for the grace of God, we would be there still. So Peter prays for grace in abundance, as it says in the NIV. And that includes the grace to forgive ourselves, so that we might proceed to engage in ministry to others, and that the grace to forgive others would be ours, so that we might be used by God to draw them to saving faith. I think we've all experienced the desire to flee or fight when we've been hurt by others. But God calls on us to engage and persist in relationship, notwithstanding our fear or indignation. And that requires grace. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to continue to subject ourselves to abuse from those around us. But we must continue to be open to the prospect of their redemption and the hope of a true reconciliation. Likewise, Peter prays that the peace of God would rest on these believers. Of course, worldly peace is simply defined as the absence of hostility. But the peace of God involves the actual presence of contentment, even in the face of hostility. You know, back in Peter's day, the Roman Empire declared Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. But the peace of Rome was a peace enforced with a sword. But as one writer put it, believers have a peace that is ours not by the sword, but by the cross. Because God has chosen us and drawn us to put our faith in Jesus, and because Jesus has paid the price for our sin once for all time, there is no hostility remaining between us and God. And because we have been received by grace as children of God, we need not flee from or fight with those who hate us or oppose us. Instead, we can be encouraged by the words of Jesus in John 14, verse 27, as he spoke of his soon departure. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Our first step of faith was to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. But as we walk with Jesus through this life, we put our faith in the promises of God, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to its completion in the day of the Lord. And since we know that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces in the heavenly realms, we need not return hate for hate, but rather love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. In doing so, we will discover the peace of God that passes all human understanding. This is Peter's blessing on the believers he's writing to, and on all the believers who would read his writing for centuries to come. So this is also God's blessing on each of us who have believed that his grace and peace would be ours in abundance. But if there are any here this morning who have not yet believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, you can do so now, even in the stillness of your own heart. Simply confess that you're a sinner. Put your faith in Jesus, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of this book we call 1 Peter. And thank you that while it was not written to us, it was written for us, and its lessons continue to be relevant in our lives here and now. Thank you, Lord, that the Bible is a valid, accurate, inspired, and reliable resource. And thank you for making us a part of your mission to reach the world, whether we're here at home or far away. Please help us, Lord, to be at peace in this fallen world, even though it may be awkward and unwelcome to us at times. Remind us as we go that we minister to one another in your name for your glory, and hence there is no room for pride or self-importance in our Christian ministry. Thank you, Lord, for choosing us and including us. Please give us an abundance of grace and peace that we might be set apart, and help us to always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us to explain the reason for the hope that we have. But help us to do so with gentleness and respect, that we might provide you with something of worth, something you can use. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.